Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. One of the songs that motivated me as a young father early on was Harry Chapin's Cats in the Cradle. You fathers, if you haven't heard it, I highly recommend it. It, shall I say, scared the dickens out of me. One of the early stanzas goes like this. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, "Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw?" I said, "Not today. I got a lot to do." He said, "That's okay." And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed, and he said, "I'm going to be like him. Yes, I'm going to be like him." As the song progresses, you find out that that is exactly what happens, that the son becomes just like the father. And he, too, falls into the same trap. He is unapproachable to his son, and he has to make a living. He has to focus on what's going on in this world and so forth, and yet he's giving up a great treasure. We contrast that with what we see in our text in Genesis 18, 22 through 33. Our Heavenly Father is exactly the opposite of that. He is an approachable God. He revealed himself in his word. He has given us his spirit to be able to understand that word. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has bought salvation and redemption for his people, and he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. So let us draw near in full assurance that he hears us and that he desires for us to come near to him. In the Old Testament, Abraham is this towering figure. We've studied this in our Bible study. The development of his character in the chapters of Genesis alone takes about 14 chapters. And you'll also note that through the rest of Scripture, that the prophets and even the apostles will refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a cultural reference point. It is a theological reference point. This gives that touch point that into who God is by pointing to one of the great members of the Hall of Fame, Abraham. And in Hebrews 11, we see there that he also has the most territory, the most real estate devoted to his description of operating according to faith as an instruction for us. So to say that Abraham is a minor figure, to say that Abraham is an important figure even in redemptive history would be an understatement. Abraham starts off in Ur of the Chaldees, where God comes to him and talks to him and tells him to go to a place that he will tell him about later. He doesn't know where he's going. We find that out through the pages of Scripture, and he obeys. He obeys what God has told him to do. Just that reference that God has talked to him and told him where to go, he obeys that word. And at the time of our text, he has revealed himself to Abraham in various ways, in various times, and he has given Abraham his covenant. He's given him the covenant seal of circumcision, and he has been with him. As he's revealed himself more and more, we find out more of that definition of what the promises of God entail. And he has a more specific revelation each time that God comes to Abraham. God comes to him in visions, he comes to him by hearing, and he comes to him in himself. By this point, Abraham would be somewhat familiar with God. He would have established some sort of relationship with God. He's 99 years old, and Sarah is likely pregnant at this point. He's required faith of Abraham. He's had to walk for some 25 years with this knowledge of what's going to happen. And yet Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. So the father of the faithful, the father of a multitude, has a son by his wife's maidservant Hagar, but no offspring. An ill-conceived plan hatched by his wife that he agrees to, but still no son of the promise. In our text, two angels and the Lord have come to him at partway through Genesis 18. The two angels leave. They're going down to Sodom. They're going to destroy Sodom and level it. And that's where we find ourselves in Genesis 18. We'll be focusing on verses 22 through 33, but I want to start the reading back in verse 16. Genesis 18, starting in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before God, before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Do not let the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I'll take note and just say that in that last verse that it was God who initiated that, even though from appearance sake it would seem that this was done by Abraham. Abraham drew near to God, but how can this be? How can an unholy man, a sinful man, draw close to a sinless God? Because of how God has revealed himself to Abraham. He believes that he can approach God. He believes in that revelation of his word, of God's word to Abraham. And so he believes that he can approach God. He's even, in context here, had a meal with the Lord. Whether the Holy Ones actually ate is not part of our discussion. The text does not say. But there's even that relationship that is established in the breaking of bread together, in some sort of fellowship around the table. God calls us also to draw near to him. He commands us to draw near. In Jeremiah 30, verse 21, their nobles shall be among them, and their governors shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. Speaking of the king, speaking of those in authority, that they are called into God's presence. Throughout the rest of Scripture, we see that there's a certain pattern here. Moses hid his face at the sight of God in the burning bush. At least Joshua, when he was exposed to God, had the good sense to do what God had commanded him to do and fell prostrate before him as he took off his sandals. As Stephen has preached out of Isaiah, we know that the Lord who was high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple, there was smoke in the temple, and Isaiah himself was filled with dread. And he said, he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone." That's that interaction of the sinful with the sinless, the unholy with the holy. This is not like Job when God called him to account. Job decided to contend with the Almighty. God said to him, "You will answer me." And so Job did. In Job's confession, we find that he repented before God in sackcloth and ashes. He abhorred himself because of that knowledge of who he was before this holy God. In the revealing of the birth of Jesus, the shepherds themselves were terrified. They were much afraid, Scripture says, at the appearing of the angel of the Lord with such a great announcement. But here we have Abraham coming before a holy God. How can he do that? What has motivated him? What has gotten into his mind that he can actually do this? Well, his nephew Lot is down in Sodom, and he knows what the plan is for Sodom, and so he intercedes for him. He intercedes for righteous Lot. We'll remember, we'll take the title that Peter gives to him, even though so far in the book of Genesis, we know that there's not much to give Lot credit for. Lot lives in a sinful city, and yet he has resisted the pull of that society, but still living in it. He has his wife, he has his daughter, he has his two husbands. Abraham is not concerned for himself, but he's concerned for his nephew and for his nephew's family. Matthew Henry comments at this point, though sin is to be hated, sinners are to be pitied and to be prayed for. We had the privilege a few years ago to go to Israel and on a missions trip there. One of our last days, we went to a shop downtown Jerusalem, and we went into the shop. We happened to be the first ones that made it into that shop. And in that culture, it's bad luck if they don't make a sale on their first, with their first customer that comes in the door. And I happened to take two looks, not one, at a couple of the wine glasses that were in the shop, and the shop owner noticed that. And so then we started the discussion of the prices. And the prices went back and forth. And he said it at one point, he throws his hands up and, "Oh, how am I going to feed my children?" And yet we walked away with six very nice, well-priced wine glasses that we still use. That culture loves to bargain. And we might say it's an ethnic advantage for the Jewish people. And Abraham himself was a bargaining man. He wanted to drive home a bargain, and that's exactly what he does. He begins with a very large number, and then he whittles it down from there. Rich Gamble at this point focuses on the word suppose. So you'll see in the text that it goes suppose, 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 suppose. We know what suppose means. It means that this is a hypothetical. It means that this is not really, it's in the realm of possibility, and yet I don't know this to be true. But just suppose as a hypothetical. And then he starts at that high number, and now all of a sudden he whittles it down. Notice also what Abraham does. He starts with that big number, that 50, and starts to go down from there. 50, and how does he approach God? He says, what about the 5 less than the 50? He didn't say, what about 45? He says, 5 less than the 50. For those lack of 5, would you destroy the city? The Lord comes back and very directly answers the question, I will not destroy the city for 45. He doesn't go along with Abraham's methodology. And emboldened by that tactic, then what Abraham does, 40, 30, 20, 10. What's the significance of 10? Why does he leave off at 10? Well, it says in the text that it was the Lord that had finished talking with Abraham at that point. But we have Lot's family. We have Lot, his wife, his two daughters, their husbands, potentially some servants in the house. So we're getting close to 10 at least. So, and Abraham himself does the unthinkable. Abraham, who readily admits that he is but dust and ashes, then starts to lecture God, the God of all creation, on how he should interact with his creation. This is just like, it's unbelievable. Abraham is almost to the point of questioning God's justice. Abraham's shield, will he shield him as he goes before God, as he tries to advise him on legal matters? Well, God is who is exceeding great reward. Reward him now for the error of approaching God, the God of heaven and earth, and questioning his judgment. Who does he think he is? After all, we're talking about wicked Sodom and the plan that God has revealed to Abraham of what's going to happen. And his angels are already on a search and destroy mission to go down to Sodom. Talk about prepping the battlefield. And yet the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has called all of creation into being, the one who sovereignly knows and decrees that he will destroy Sodom, allows himself to be approached and even for his justice to be questioned. The question comes from Abraham's lips, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's the same in the Hebrew as it is in the Greek Septuagint, as it comes to us in the English. When you ask a question in the form of a negative that you know the answer to, the positive comes back much more elevated. Well, of course, in this context, well, of course, the judge of all the earth will do what's right. And it's a way of emphasizing that basic point. And God, by the way, as I've mentioned, doesn't need to be lectured from his creatures. He's already told Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. God has spoken to Abraham, but this God allows him to come near to God. In Islam, God or Allah is a transcendent God. He is wholly other. He is separate. He is independent of his creation. The early Muslim thinkers wanted to preserve the freedom of God. And here's how they did it. They preserved the freedom of God by saying that God is so free that in his recreation of the world on a moment-by-moment basis, that at one of those recreations, what was good could become evil, and what is evil could become good. That is the God of Islam. That is the lack of assurance that somebody who is a Muslim has, because God, a capricious God, could in a moment change what your good works are and change that to now those become evil works. He is only approached in very rigid formats, praying five times a day, kneeling towards Mecca, in very ritualistic prayers that are repeated day after day after day. Contrast this God with the God of the Bible that we see revealed here in our text. Here we see God accepting the negotiations of his creature and even the lecturing of his creature. And yet, we would acknowledge that Abraham is a chosen vessel. And is this true? We ask of the rest of Scripture, do we see that pattern throughout the rest of Scripture? This is what Kiel and Dillich refer to as the shamelessness of faith, which bridges over the infinite distance of the creature from the Creator, appeals with importunity to the heart of God, and ceases not till its point is gained. This would indeed be neither permissible nor possible had not God, by virtue of the mysterious interlacing of necessity and freedom, in his nature and operations, granted a power to the prayer of faith to which he consents to yield. There's many examples of this throughout the pages of Scripture, but a few of them here, Psalm 42:9, the psalmist, the sons of Korah ask, "Have you forgotten me?" Psalm 43:2, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me?" And of course, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Into the New Testament, we have Paul explaining to us in Ephesians 6:18 that we are to come before him praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So then we see a pattern that emerges from the rest of the pages of Scripture, that our God yearns for us to come into his presence with all kinds of prayers and requests, the big ones, the small ones, the easy ones, the tough ones, the ones that sound like complaining, as we've seen, and the ones that ask about our deepest questions and our human condition and what God's plan is and trying to make sense of this world. But the answer of faith comes in loud and clear. In Psalm 42 and 43 specifically, the psalmists say, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." The psalmist, in preaching to himself, is reminding himself that God is faithful and that hope is coming. He lifts up our heads when we're downcast. So what can we do with this knowledge of who God is? We can, too, draw near to God in full assurance that he hears us. Even Jesus, giving us the model prayer, starts off the Lord's Prayer with "Our Father," that term of closeness and endearment and protection and love. We follow Jesus' example when we call God our Father. Elaborating this point in the Heidelberg Catechism question number 120, it asks, Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 100, the kids are reciting that, going through the catechism questions. The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, Our Father which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. By the way, it's our Heavenly Father who has given us his Spirit, that we can understand his word, that we can understand God more fully. He gives the best gift, just like a father would to his children, that we have the Holy Spirit given to us, who bears witness with Christ's Spirit, who is interceding even now before the throne of grace. In prayer, he condescends to hear us, and that he delights in our prayers. How did Abraham come? He came by faith. He came by faith in knowing what the revealed word of God was to him, and so he had the confidence that he could go before God and intercede for Lot. If you don't have the faith of Abraham here, then you won't have that confidence. If you don't know how God has revealed himself in Scripture, if you don't understand that he's given you his word, then we can't come to God, and we don't know what it is. We know that fear, but we don't know that closeness that the word gives to us, and specifically in Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins. You would not dare to come before a holy God without that knowledge. But Abraham is operating on faith. He believes God's revealed word. He wholly trusts that God will bless those who bless him, and he will curse those who curse him. And he has the promise of the Messiah, that in him that the nations of the world would be blessed. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What about justice? Abraham asks for justice. We sang earlier that asking God to kill liars. This is the liar. This is the deceiver who has committed sins in his own life. And those sins have separated him from God. And yet he still comes close. He recognizes the covering that he has in that great hope in the revealed word that God has given to him. It's that relationship that God has established with him that God continues to give him that hope and point him towards his word and point him towards the Redeemer that in Abraham's case is to come, in our case, has been revealed in Christ. That one who would crush Satan's head, the one who has conquered all sin and dominion, forever, for eternity, for all his people. And that faith was credited to Abraham. And by faith, as we apprehend by faith, becomes credited to our account as well. The 3rd century church father Tertullian says, prayer is alone that which vanquishes God, but Christ has willed that it be operative for no evil. And so it knows nothing save how to transform the weak, to restore the sick, to purge the possessed, to open prison bars, to loose the bonds of the innocent. Likewise, it washes away faults, repels temptations, extinguishes persecutions, consoles the faint-spirited, cheers the high-spirited, escorts travelers, appeases waves, makes robbers stand aghast, nourishes the poor, governs the rich, upraises the fallen, arrests the falling, confirms the standing. John Calvin, in his Institutes, has given four rules of prayer that I think are very helpful by way of application. The first one is that we are to be mindful as we go before a holy God, that we are reminded of that knowledge of who God is, that he is holy and we are not. The second rule is that we remember our insufficiency and our need and that earnest desire for what we ask. Remember, the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man's avails much. That intensity counts, that being committed to our prayers is important, that we go before him not with a Chinese menu. We're not going to a cosmic bellhop and this, and here you go, God, and throw it into the hopper. That's not how we're going before God. We're going with intensity. We are pleading for what our desires are before a holy God. The third rule is to give glory completely to God, and that we abandon all thought of our own glory or self-assurance, because this tends towards being vainly puffed up. It's not us, it's God. God is the one who answers prayer. God is the one who brought Abraham into conversation, and it is God who finishes that conversation. We acknowledge his beginning, the middle, and the end of what he's doing with his people and our prayers. Fourth, we recognize that this approachable God hears the prayers of his people, and he desires to answer those prayers. As a result of that knowledge, being armed with what Scripture gives to us, then let us draw near to God in full assurance that he wants to draw near to us, and he wants us in his presence, coming before him with all kinds of prayers and requests. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great God, that you are a holy God, and that we are not. But we thank you for giving us Christ. We thank you for your Spirit, Lord. And by your Spirit, we come boldly before you. We ask, Lord, that you would conform us to your image, that we would be more like our Savior and less like our sinful selves. Father, that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.